When Amos, the herdman of Tekoa, received the call of God to deliver prophecies to the people of Israel, the northern kingdom was in the midst of an age of great prosperity. It was the latter portion of the long reign of King Jeroboam II, a period that featured relative stability in national politics and relative peace in foreign relations with the nations on Israel's borders. In the southern kingdom of Judah, Uzziah was on the throne. And so the ministry of Amos predated the call of Isaiah, for it was in the year of Uzziah's death that Isaiah saw the vision that is recorded in chapter 6 of his prophecy, when he was called to be a prophet. The history of the northern kingdom of Israel by the time of Amos had been marked by a series of political upheavals, wars, intrigues, and assassinations sometimes left the people of the kingdom uncertain as to the identity of the present king. One king's reign lasted only a week before he was assassinated by someone else. So when Jeroboam II stayed on the throne for 55 years, the people finally began to relax and felt able to concentrate on their businesses. To any uneducated outsider, it would seem that the Lord was blessing the nation in abundance. But there was another abiding reality during the reign of Jeroboam II. The long-standing religious policy of the kingdom remained undisturbed. The golden calves, one in the south at Bethel, and the other in the north at Dan, continued to be the centers of worship for the people of Israel. The idolatry that had been instituted by the founder of the kingdom, Jeroboam I, continued to teach the people that their God could be pictured in a graven image and should be worshipped in that manner. The Lord sent his prophets to the people to warn them of coming judgment over this ongoing wickedness. But as long as Israel's economic engine rolled along with no sign of breakdown, no one was too inclined to pay any heed to the message of the prophets. Why should they? Life was good. People had money. The nation was at peace. Circumstances were comfortable. The admonition from the prophet that the nation should prepare to meet God, as we find in chapter 4 and verse 12, seemed to be over the top. Yet, underneath the facade of prosperity lay the ugly reality of sin's perversion and corruption on a wide scale. Some of that corruption appears in the chapter we have read today. The impatience with the interruptions of commerce on account of religious days or feasts was only a symptom of the eagerness that people displayed to get back to their dishonest practices. They engaged in fraud. And as is so often the case, that fraud fell disproportionately on the backs of the poorest people in the land. The victories in the military campaigns earlier in the reign of Jeroboam II had led not only to peace and prosperity, but to increases in immorality, idolatry, and injustice. In fact, if you study history, you find that in the wake of every major war, there is an upswing in all those things. It's almost as though people cannot stand the blessing of peace. The atmosphere of the land appears vividly in the words of verse 10 of Amos chapter 8, where the Lord said he would turn their feasts into mourning and their songs into lamentation. That was the atmosphere. It was a perpetual party, a constant holiday. But the delirium of the people would be replaced, Amos was warning, by a totally different atmosphere. The people had been drifting along, laughing at the suggestions of the prophets that judgment lay in the offing. They thought such warnings were silly, just as the people of Noah's day thought he was silly when they saw him building an ark for the saving of his house in the flood. The people in the days of Amos were like people drifting along in a rapid river current. They don't have to row. They're feeling free and easy as they sail along. But they're unaware that the river current is leading them toward a giant fall and destruction on the rocks below. The warnings of the people on the shore are lost in the euphoria of the quickening pace and the easy journey. Gliding along, they pass the point without realizing it, beyond which rescue is impossible. They are doomed. That was exactly where the people of Israel found themselves in the words of the prophet Amos. The warnings had all gone over their heads. They were too interested in the atmosphere of euphoria and having a good time to contemplate the need for repentance. And so they were being told in the famous words of this chapter that they were past the point of hope. I want you to think upon that theme with me today. For the nation of Israel, Amos was saying, it was too late. In fact, Jeroboam II died in battle, and within 30 years of his death, the kingdom collapsed. Political upheavals returned to the scene, and soon there was no country left. But the message was that for individuals in the nation, there was still opportunity to repent. They could turn from their wicked ways and turn in faith to the God of heaven. But even in individual lives, there is a point of no return. There is a point beyond which God stops entreating. Years ago, before Britain's crown colony called Hong Kong was returned to Chinese control, there was a sign that marked the boundary between Hong Kong and China on the mainland. And it was a sign that warned people coming from Hong Kong that they were about to pass the point of no return. That is, if they crossed that line, they would be in China and they could not get back to Hong Kong. Those who entered the famous inferno described by the Italian poet Dante during the Renaissance saw inscribed over the entrance the immortal words, "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." In other words, there is in the life of a nation and in the life of an individual a point beyond which there is no hope. It is wise not to risk passing that point. The message of the prophet Amos to the people was that they must prepare to meet their God. And that is the only way to avoid passing the last point of hope. Are you hearing that message today? There are those who are impatient now with the preaching of the Word of God. Amos warned that there would come a day when they would want to hear the preaching of the Word of God and would not be able to hear it. The message of this chapter is hear the Word while you can. Hear the message of the infallible book while you can. While you can obey its commands to repent of your sin. For you are drifting rapidly down the river toward your destruction. While you're still able to do so, the message is turn back. Make for the shore. Listen to the voices of warning. When we look at this chapter, there are four aspects of it that we do well to consider. First, the ripened harvest. Now, some have been perplexed by the image with which the chapter begins. The basket of summer fruit. That's one of the most vivid of a whole series of vivid images in the prophetic writing. A basket of summer fruit. And when the Lord asked Amos what he thought of it, even Amos was unsure of the meaning of this basket of summer fruit. But if you take it in the context of the latter part of chapter 7, then you understand something of the significance of it. For in the latter part of chapter 7, you read about the fact that there was opposition to the prophecy of Amos from the priest of Bethel. This would have been one of the priests of the golden calves, Amaziah. And Amaziah sent a message to the king, to Jeroboam II, saying, "Amos is conspiring against you." Always the tack that's taken, isn't it, with the preachers of the truth. They're accused of being disloyal. They're accused of being subversionists. So he said in verse 10 to the king, "The land is not able to bear all his words." He passed this message on. And then notice the contempt for Amos in verse 12. Amaziah said unto Amos, "O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there. But prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court." Here was this apostate priest of the golden calf at Bethel saying to Amos, "You get out of this country. We don't need your kind in this country. This is the king's court. So if you want to preach this nonsense, you go down to Judah where you might find a better audience for it." Notice the answer of Amos to Amaziah. He said to him, "I was no prophet. I was not the son of a prophet, said, I was a herdman, I was a gatherer of sycamore fruit, and the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. And then Amos gave a prophecy to Amaziah. Here's what's going to happen to you, Amaziah. Verse 17, thy wife shall be an harlot in the city. And thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword, and thy land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land. So there's the background then, that we see when we come to this basket of summer fruit. And the Lord made plain that the basket of summer fruit represented that the iniquity of the people had fully ripened. The fruit had been picked from the tree, and it was ready to be devoured. That is, the warnings that had been delivered to the people had been ignored systematically as a matter of national policy. And with every day that passed, the iniquity had risen. The account had gotten larger. The fruit on the tree had ripened further. We are to be reminded by this image of the basket of summer fruit that the Lord is long-suffering with sinners. He is patient with sinners. You know, there are people who say, well, they think they're going to say to the Lord, you never gave me a chance. Turn to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Look at verse 12. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great abundance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But notice this, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. That is a striking statement. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. In other words, they had been living in sin, the people who were living in the land of Canaan, they had been living in sin, and God was long-suffering toward them. God had not reached the point where the iniquity was full. They were going about their ungodly ways, worshiping their false gods, sinning and sinning and sinning against God. And the message to Abraham was that his descendants, when they came back to the land after all those centuries in Egypt, they would be the hammer of God's judgment against the Amorites. They would remove them from their land. In the days of Amos, the message was the iniquity of the people of Israel, their idolatry, had reached its full level. The fruit was ripe and had been harvested. And the message of the Lord in verse 2 was that the end had come. Then said the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. What a statement it is. How many times does the Lord pass by sinners? He does not judge them as they deserve to be judged. He passes by them. He leaves them to their own devices. But there comes a point when he says, I will not pass by them anymore. They were past the point of hope. Their little religious games that they continued to play, their little exercises, their songs, of which we read here, would be turned into howlings. God would move against the nation. And we read in verse 3, there would be many dead in the streets. And they would not be buried. They would not be mourned. Imagine such a scenario in this country. Imagine that terrorists succeed in releasing in three different cities in this country the smallpox virus. Initially, only several thousand people fall ill who come into direct contact with that virus. It's a virus that, if it doesn't bring death, brings permanent disfigurement and even blindness. But eventually the disease spreads like wildfire, for not many people anymore in this country are vaccinated against smallpox. And more than 3 million people are infected within the first 12 weeks. And of those, 1 million people die. There are so many deaths that funerals are impossible. And so the government orders that the bodies be gathered together into mass funeral pyres and directs that they be burned. You think such a thing is impossible? Just such a scenario was the subject of a government drill before the attacks of September 11th, 2001. Is this nation in danger of drifting past the point of hope? Are you in danger of drifting past the point of hope? The summer fruit has been harvested and put into baskets. What is the message? While you can repent of your sins and turn in faith to Jesus Christ, while you can. And the people of Israel had much for which to repent. That's the second thing we find in the chapter, the wicked conduct. How had the ungodliness of idolatry manifested its presence in preying upon the poor, the poorest people of the land? Such was the desire of the people to enrich themselves through fraud that they despised anything that kept them from this activity. There were two vestiges from the old days in the United Kingdom of Israel. That when there was a new moon, every month there was a new moon, there would be a feast that would be a religious festival that would require that commerce be suspended. And then, of course, every week they had the Sabbath days. And so commerce would be suspended. And what was the desire of the people? When will these things be over so we can get back to what we want to do? Now, in this land, of course, there's hardly any need for such a desire. They don't have to think about it anymore. They've succeeded in overturning such interruptions in commerce in my lifetime. When will the Sabbath be over? We want to get back to our business and enrich ourselves even more. And notice how they enriched themselves. Notice how they carried out their fraudulent activity. In verse 5, they falsified the balances. That is, in selling grain, they used weights that while they said this is a shekel, it wasn't really a shekel. It was only that which appeared to be a shekel. And so they ended up selling less grain to the people. The people would come and put their money down. And they would weigh out to them the equivalent amount of wheat. But they used false balances. They used balances that were made false. And they used weights that were made false. They used deceit. And then notice at the end of verse 6 that they would then sell the refuse of the wheat as if it were wheat. That is the leavings, not the actual grain, but just the dust and the other parts that were left over. They would sell the refuse of the wheat to the poor. And the poor had no choice. They either had to buy it or starve. Listen, we ought to take to heart the admonitions of Scripture concerning our attitudes toward the poor. I'm not talking here about those who refuse to work. I'm talking about those who are working but who are struggling. They are not to be viewed as suckers in society to be victimized. And I want to tell you, our nation is guilty of this kind of conduct in its shameless promotion of gambling. Is it not ironic now that the gambling interests in this nation are beginning to be in places of power? I want to tell you, that's what's behind the developing scandal in Washington. It is the power of gambling interests. Indian gambling interests. They are beginning to call the shots now. And who are the ones who are the victims? The poor. The poor are the ones most consistently defrauded by games of chance. I want to tell you, our nation is going to have a fearful account to pay. It's the awful harvest of apostasy. Immorality countenanced by idolatry. If the nation can expand its gambling, it can solve its financial problems. If only we have more games of chance. Then we won't have to worry about cutting spending or raising taxes. The poor will fork it over in the delusive dream of getting rich. I want to tell you that is vile. It is filthy. And it bothers me that people who profess to be in favor of that which is right go right along with this policy. People in our state, Republicans and Democrats. People in this country, Republicans and Democrats. They are the ones promoting this policy. I want to tell you, God is going to exact a toll. The reality is that these problems are just now beginning to drag the nation past the point of hope. I said last year that when Hurricane Katrina hit Mississippi and destroyed all the oceanfront, the Gulf front gambling casinos, I praised God. I rejoiced in that. They were reduced to pieces, little pieces of rubble. I guarantee you they're going to be rebuilt, and there's going to be agitation to use government money to do it in the name of providing jobs. Here was the wickedness of the conduct. And that leads us to the third thing in the chapter, the divine fury. For we find in verses 7 through 10 that the Lord is not complacent in the face of this conduct. He will act. Notice in verse 7, the Lord hath sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. What an awful thing. Has not our nation been involved in a systematic slaughter of unborn children for the last 33 years? It'll be 33 years next week. 33 years. I've often said the baby boom generation, my generation, they're going to find that God has ways of judgment that are not restricted to hurricanes. The baby boom generation, they're already starting to wake up to it. They haven't realized it fully, but they're starting to wake up to it. The fact that all of the benefits that they have voted for themselves over the years, there's not going to be anyone around to pay them because they will have slaughtered them all. There's not going to be anyone around to take care of them in hospitals and nursing homes. Or if there is, only the very wealthiest will be able to afford to pay for those services. God has ways of dealing His judgment. And that's going to be one of the ways God will act. You see, the problem with sinners is that they look at what is the long suffering of God, and they think it's the weakness of God. Or they think that God's not really going to do anything, or that He doesn't even exist. They think God doesn't have the resolve or the ability to bring judgment to pass. But notice the challenge that we find in verse 8. Shall not the land tremble for this, and every one mourn that dwelleth therein? There will be such an upheaval, God was saying, that the partying, the prosperity, it will be forgotten. How many parties do you think have been held in Mississippi's casinos since Hurricane Katrina hit? Just watching a report just the other day of that area, the Gulf Coast in Mississippi. You hear always about New Orleans. All they got was the flooding largely from the hurricane, but the hurricane really affected the Gulf Coast of Mississippi. And I want to tell you that months later, it is still like a bomb went off in the place. For miles and miles and miles. Piles of rubble. I don't think there have been any parties going on. It's still a scene of indescribable devastation. God knows how to bring the fraud to a halt. I guarantee you, people have not been losing their shirts in the casinos along the Gulf Coast in Mississippi. The language of the psalmist is still true today. Let's turn to Psalm 7. Psalm 7 and verse 11. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Every day, God is angry with the wicked. Are you still ignoring the calls from the shore? There you are going along on the river and people are calling from the shore. Wait, there's danger up ahead. It's time to get out of there now. It's time to turn to the shore now. You still rejoicing in what you think is an easy journey? You're in danger of going past the point of hope. And then the last thing that we find in the chapter is the fitting deprivation. God said, there was going to be a famine in the land. A famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord. That is, there would come a day, the Lord was saying, when the people would want to hear what God said, and they wouldn't be able to hear it. Where would they turn? They would turn to their false gods. They would turn to the calf at Dan. But they would find no hope, no message of consolation from them. And here is where we stand as a nation. And God is already bringing it to pass. Do you wonder why there has been such a multiplication of Bible versions over the last 100 years or so? I'll tell you the reason. The devil is seeking to cause confusion as to what is the Word of God. There have been all the reasons given, well, we want to make it easier for people to understand the Bible, easier for them to read the Bible. But despite all of that, today's generation is the most biblically illiterate that has ever lived in this country. If our children and our young people in our church do not make it their business to read this book for themselves and to get it into their hearts and their souls, then it will not be long before the Bible is a closed book to them as well. It only takes one generation. The Lord said, "You don't want to hear the words of Amos? There's going to come a time when you will want to hear them, and you won't be able to." Where can we find the words of the Lord? Where can we hear the words of the Lord? They are pictured in verse 12 as wandering from sea to sea, going from north to east. Where can we hear the words of the Lord? Where is there a preacher of the words of the Lord? And they won't be able to find one. This is a judgment of God. Those who didn't want to hear God's word will be left not able to hear God's word. And there's a personal message here for every person in this gathering. What is your attitude toward the word of the Lord? Do you have a thirsting to hear the word of the Lord? Or are you like those in that river, drifting toward the falls, despising all the warnings, thinking about what a great time it is? You don't even have to row, you're just being carried along past the point of hope. Have you removed yourself from hearing the words of the Lord? Well, if that's the case, there's good news. It's not too late. There's still time today for you to come back to the Word. You can still hear the Word today. The Lord Jesus Christ is full of such mercy and grace that He has raised up preachers to deliver the Word of God. And you have the privilege to hear the Word of God today. And that Word shows us the way in which we must turn from our sins and turn in faith to Christ. Turning away from that life and turning unto the Savior. It's time to come back to the Scriptures. There's still time to hear the call of warning. There were individuals in Israel who no doubt did listen to what Amos said. It is time now, Amos said, to prepare to meet your God. To turn from your sins now. To turn to Jesus Christ, to rest in his work of redemption and to know only in him deliverance from the judgment that is surely to come.